Everybody gets his or her own copy. We are at the conclusion, for this year anyway, of a little, what turns out to be a little conference on messianic prophecy, on the way the Old Testament portrays the coming of the Messiah. We spent a lot of time on this lately, and tonight is our conclusion. The way I like to structure things for this evening is we're going to hear about three Christmas presents from the book of Isaiah, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table in reflection on that third Christmas present, Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Three Christmas presents tonight from the book of Isaiah. Three prophecies of the Messiah that we are celebrating because Jesus indeed has come. But he's not finished. Tonight is every bit as much about the future and our destiny in Christ as it is about the past and his coming to die for our sins. Well, let's jump right into it. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, again, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Some of the prophecies of the coming of Messiah are fairly vague and generalized, maybe. Micah 5:2 is very specific that he'll be born in Bethlehem, but his goings forth are from of old, from eternity past. You have to have some sort of eternal being born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. In Isaiah 7:14, the presentation is that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. The prophecy of the virgin birth. And in the New American Standard, I'll read tonight, says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. The Lord will give you, Ahaz, house of David, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And you probably know that the Hebrew Emmanuel, or Emmanuel, is with us, literally, Emmanu, with us, El, is God. Or God is with us. That's the, it's a sentence. That name. How is a woman going to, first of all, as a virgin, have a baby? And then secondly, call that baby God is with us, or God with us. And that is a mystery 700 years before Christ. And it is a miracle of prophecy and miraculous fulfillment when Christmas happened. And it's a pillar of our faith. This is a laser beam of prophecy. It goes back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and it comes forward to the virgin birth of Isaiah 7, and then we can even go forward into the book of Luke, which gets most intimate into the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes sense. Luke is a physician. He is not an eyewitness to these events, but he is one who has taken careful notes and made many interviews. In Luke chapter 1, the chapters in Luke are very long. You have the conversation of many things in Luke 1, but the conversation between Mary, a young woman, probably a very young woman, and of a marriageable age, and the angel Gabriel. The sixth month, verse 26. "The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." She's a careful woman. That's one of the great things you see in the portrayal of this young girl who is a mature believer under the old administration. A very strong believer in the promises of the Lord and one who is submitting herself to whatever God would do. She's a great example for all of us and forevermore. She's honored so much by how God portrays her in his word. Now here, "you have found favor with God" is a statement that gives her pause and she thinks about it. And then in verse 30, "the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua.' We translate into English Jesus. It's Jesus in the Greek. And that's the best Greek could do to get to the Hebrew Yeshua, which strangely today we also call Joshua. And that's the name that he was called by his mother, Yeshua. When he heard his mother's voice call his name, which is one of the fondest things, if not the fondest thing in normal relations, is a child hearing his mother call his voice, call his name by her voice. He heard Yeshua. But here in the Greek, Luke says Jesus, and we call him Jesus in English. And when you hear someone refer to Yeshua HaMashiach, they're just speaking Hebrew, Jesus, or the Savior who is the Messiah. Joshua, Yeshua means the Savior. So you shall call him Jesus, Savior. And he will be great, we call the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice the double fathering. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And that Most High will give him the throne of his father David. How can he have two fathers? See? There's mystery throughout, but we see well, he's God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity. That's the Son of the Most High. And yet he is human in the flesh of man, and he has descended from his great father David. He is David's greater son. And then in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, some have said in the Old Testament you have a physical kingdom portrayed, but in the New Testament we see it's a spiritual kingdom. Well, that's a problem with Luke, which is written in the New Testament. You can't go change the Old Testament prophecies to fit your New Testament spiritualization. In other words, there is a house of Jacob that will be established forever. Jacob is Israel, and this is the Jewish Messiah who is born of the Jewish virgin. His kingdom, that's the kingdom of David, will have no end. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. This is just a fulfillment. We didn't get into it, but it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise, David will always have a throne forever. Sorry, he will always have a son sitting on his throne in Zion forever. Well, we continue in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, see, there's a wonderful dialogue. How can this be since I am a virgin? In case we were wondering if, as some rabbis have said, well, back in Isaiah, it's a young girl, doesn't necessarily mean virgin. Later, Martin Luther said he would put so much money up for anybody that could find a case of a woman in the Old Testament who is an Alma who is not a virgin. See, a young girl that is not yet married is a virgin. That's the idea. Well, not here, not now. But that's the way God set it up for Israel, and that's God's design for us. How can this be, she says, since I'm a virgin? Well, there is no question in our minds whatsoever about the status of this young woman. From her own mouth, she's saying that's what is the situation. And it's not an ambiguous term in Greek. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. Do you see Trinity in verse 35? Do you see Trinity in verse 35? All three persons are referenced here. We don't have three gods, friends. We have one God. But the one God who has eternally existed and antedates all that he created exists eternally as three persons, one God and three persons. And here you have one of these verses in the Bible that there is no sense to make of it unless we conclude Trinity. In verse 36, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month. See, we've already seen a miracle, and so the angel is encouraging her by what you already know about God's working. And he meets these people where they are. God meets us with our weaknesses and our lack of understanding and our ignorance. But he takes account for the person that he's talking to. If you read a little bit earlier, he deals with Zechariah just as Zechariah is. He's ignorant, but he's stubborn. She is open-hearted to what God would say, and so he's giving her more and more revelation. Zechariah, you don't want to believe, you don't get to talk. But Mary asked the same question. How can this be since I'm a virgin? I'll tell you how. God's going to do this. And you've even seen him do something similar with barren Elizabeth. He did a miracle. John the Baptist is a miracle child. Not in the same way Jesus is, but he is a miracle, just like Isaac is a miracle. For nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, don't take that verse out of context, but do memorize it and do apply it. Nothing that God wants to do is going to not happen. Nothing that God wants to do will fail. He can do anything that he wants to do. But I have some possibilities that I can imagine that God may not want to do. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Right? So nothing that God is interested in doing will be impossible. So if he wants the virgin to conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, then that's going to happen, because nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." See, her heart is open to what God would have for her. And that's why she's our example. That's the reason. What she says when God says, "This is the word of God." She says, "I believe the word of God, and I believe the God of the word. And God, you have your way. Not my will, but your will be done." That's the example. That's what the Bible presents of this mother who will be the mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel departed from her. Let's apply this and move to our next gift. This is our close down on the virgin birth discussion, and I want to propose three applications for you. You can follow along on your note sheet, and if you brought something to write with, then that'll be profitable. Do you have your own note sheet? Good. Okay. Because I know you. Well, okay. Don't be sharing. You get to fill in your own blanks. It's very hard for me to come up with a note sheet, and I'll tell you why. Because I have to think about what I want you to not know the answer of, and so that you have to fill it in to follow along. And so don't feel sorry for me, but please do make this count. The application point one is that God can do what? Anything he wants to do. God can do anything he wants to do. And I would love to get into theological discussions on the concept of the omnipotence of God. And, well, does that mean he can make a four-sided triangle? Or can he make a rock that's so heavy that he himself can't even lift it? Theologians spend a lot of time in church history with these kinds of silly ideas. The first one's a lie, and the second one's an absurdity. And of course, that's not. But what we find is the limits to our ability to reason with those kinds of questions. God can do anything he wants to do. Secondly, God works in miraculous ways. Miraculous ways. We like to say God works in mysterious ways, and there is mystery throughout the scriptures. And there are lots of questions we want to ask and we cannot find in the Bible their answers. We can ask God in prayer and he doesn't give us the answers, but he's given us enough in his word and he tells us to trust him. There's lots of mystery, but miraculous. God works in miraculous ways. And that's what's going on in the story of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm emphasizing God in this first Christmas present from Isaiah, the virgin birth, the reason I'm emphasizing God is because that's the application point for us in the Christmas story, is that God has you. And the kind of God he is, that the one that has you, is he can do anything. He's omnipotent. Is that he is capable of doing things that break our expectations with regard to nature and natural functions, like virgins don't give birth to babies. This isn't how it works. But this one did, and God is pleased to do it this way. The third thing is, 700 years after Isaiah said the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, you call him God with us, it happened. God does what he says he'll do. God does what he says he'll do. I think this is one of the most important things you get from looking at how God brought forth his promises in the Old Testament and then fulfilled many of the first coming of Christ. Did my microphone go out? Many of the promises were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but not all of them. Not all of them. There are several things that are forever that we haven't gotten to forever yet. Right? So when he says, "I'm going to give you a sign, and the virgin will give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel." When that happens, you say, wow, what God said back here is what he did here. and you start looking at the promises of the Old Testament and start watching God's works through history, God says, if you go into idolatry, Israel, I'm going to kick you out of the land. If you're faithful to me and you follow my word, you'll stay in the land. But if you're not faithful, you're out. That's what happened. We're also told there's going to be a return. 1948, that's what we're seeing today, a return to the land in unbelief. There's coming a time, says Paul in Romans, that all of Israel will be saved. Who's that? That's those people that are in unbelief now. Now, they're descendants at some point in the future. There's coming a time in history, what I'm saying, that what God said he's going to do, he's going to do. And this is the God that we worship. And that's what we're doing now. By thinking these thoughts about him, we're worshiping him as he is. And that's what the Christmas story in part does. I once, a dear, beloved friend, family member of mine, when that movie came out a few years ago called The Nativity Story, they were kind of piggybacking on the tales of the Passion of the Christ. It's a live action, you know, expensive budget, historical, panoramic feature. I don't know if you saw The Nativity Story. And this loved one that I'm not going to name said, that you don't know, said, I watched that and I just didn't feel anything. I just, you know, everybody, like the three wise men show up the night of, which wasn't true. It's impossible. If you read the story, the three wise men are way, they're nowhere near. He's probably two or three, perhaps when they show up. But anyway, they do the basically a Christmas pageant with this huge budget. And I just didn't feel anything. And I'm like, I didn't either. The art that we have to come up with to make something of the birth, like the drummer boy. We've got a little drummer boy. Where'd he come from? Well, we want to say we love Jesus and we want to give him what we have because he's given us eternal life. So we want to give something to him. I mean, we come up with these ways to try to make something of the creche, of the birth, born in a manger. And there is a message there. There is a message there. But the point of the thing is not what do you feel when you tell the story. The point of it is, who is this about? And who is God who said he would do this? And what has he done? And that's what the close look at messianic prophecy will give us. The second present from Isaiah this evening is chapter 9. I'll go back to Isaiah in my Bible and flip forward from chapter 7 to chapter 9. The prophecy of the child who will rule. The baby in the manger is going to rule. What are the three wise gifts? The gifts of the Magi. We don't know. They're not three guys. That's another thing. You know, you guys got to have three. Caspar and Felix and whatever the other guy. It's not Felix, but it's not three wise men. It's three gifts that the Magi gave, if you read the story. And the reason they're giving these gifts is they're paying homage to the one born the King of Israel. So the baby in the manger is the king. Is the point of the Magi story. And this is exactly what Isaiah says in chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. We skipped the cross in verse 6. There's no, and he'll live a sinless life and be crucified for our sins and then be raised on the third day and then be ascended to his Father 40 days later. And then the Holy Spirit will come down 10 days after that. And all that believe in Christ will receive the Holy Spirit in this new order called the church. And then eventually the church will be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord. And then the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of Israel will be complete with what's called the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. And then at the end of that 7 year period of wrath from God, the Lamb comes back on the Mount of Olives and establishes his kingdom in Revelation 20. See, we skipped all that I just ran through with you in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. The child will be born, son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. See, there's mystery in this, and that's how the prophecy works. The Old Testament prophecy, it says this is what's going to happen, but it doesn't tell you everything that's going to happen. But the focus on this child in Isaiah 9 is that he's going to rule. And what is it like when he rules? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's a minister of war language. That doesn't mean someone that sits down and says, how does that make you feel when you tell him your problems? Wonderful Counselor, it means a strategist. It means the one who is the successful battlefield strategist who wins the war by his awesome war plans. That's really what the counselor, you can look it up sometime. I've done this in detail. We're not really detailed in this study, but that's what that means. A mighty God, eternal Father, literally Father of eternity. Not that he's God the Father, of course, but that he is eternal in a position of authority and care over his people. The Prince of Peace. So we have the counselor offset by peace. The strategist, the general, brings peace through the execution of his justice. And so what happens next? In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Oh, that is the point when all of creation will sigh in relief. And we will not sigh in relief from the curse that happened beginning in Genesis 3 when we fell, when we sinned, when Adam gave it over to Satan. We're not going to rest in the peace that God wants the world to enjoy until this happens. There needs to be the presence of the King. And see, what people, they fudge. Well, it's the church. This is not the church. The church is not exercising the dominion of Christ in authority and subduing the nations. That never has and it never will. That's not what we do. We're under Christ in the coming kingdom and we will rule with him, but it's because he establishes his kingdom and he'll physically in his resurrection body be present on earth to do it. To establish, now what he does is he's on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And how will this happen? The zeal of the Lord of the armies will make this happen, will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, doesn't mean we just have a bunch out there. We have a bunch of something. It's a military term again, the Lord of the armies. You never find peace when there is Satan, when there is an enemy. There's no peace unless he is subdued. And that's the hard truth about the world we live in. We don't like it. We don't want there to be a conflict. I don't want to be born into this warfare that the human race has been in since Genesis 3. But we are. And it's not necessarily about machine guns and nuclear weapons. The primary battlefield for us is what we think. But that boils over into these other things in a way that you really can't connect the dots very well. But the point is that we can all look at the world and say it isn't right. We can all look at Isaiah 9:7 and say it seems like there's going to be a Davidic son who rules on David's throne over this kingdom. And what that does is cause peace and justice and righteousness to flourish and to dominate. And everybody says, I'll vote for that. And only Yahweh of the armies makes this happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishes this. Let's apply it and move on to our third present. The application of this wonderful passage that, by the way, is the conclusion to a lot of warfare language in Isaiah 9, 1 through 5. 9:6 says the baby's going to be born and he's going to govern and rule in justice. But before that, there's lots of warfare language. The application of this concept of the baby who will be born, the child who will rule. First of all, perspective on scale. My little S word there is scale. God's greatest works start small and they never stop increasing. The faith of a mustard seed is what you as an unbeliever come to Christ with. And you find yourself marked out with a destiny unified with Christ to rule in the power of the Spirit of God under Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We start with something very small and we end with something bigger than we can ever imagine. That pattern is really important. We're going to find in the Lamb section, Isaiah 53. The path to exaltation will be humbling ourselves before God. A small beginning has a massive ending that never stops. It's a major theme in Scripture. And it's the pattern we see. A baby born in a manger is going to be the human who rules over all of God's creation forevermore. The second was perspective on justice. We hear a lot about justice today. Justice, justice, justice. The perspective on justice is that there is no justice unless you have a just and righteous ruler exerting justice. all the SJWs today aren't really aware of what justice really looks like. They just want equal outcomes to hear them preach. They want to say, well, we want to have the same experience as the other guy. And that will be actually impossible. You're different. Different skills, different capabilities, different strengths, different weaknesses. But that's not what justice is. The king's rule will be in perfect moral righteousness with its perfect execution and absolute justice. The king's rule, your little note sheet says, the perspective on justice, that's number two in application. The king's rule will be in perfect moral righteousness. I've spelled it on the screen for you. It's a hard word. R-I-G-H-T-E-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. We don't like that word very much because we know we're broken. And we think that when we say we're righteous, we're being a hypocrite. Fair enough. We're sinners. We're broken. But God isn't. He's perfect righteousness. That's the whole point of the revelation of God. Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all to show you righteousness. Romans, the whole book of Romans, which is the systematic theology of the New Testament, it's a presentation of God's righteousness. Isaiah, we saw yesterday in chapter 6, falls on his face when he sees God because he sees God in his holiness and says, I'm dirty, God is clean. Perfect righteousness. This is what we need, and this is what's wrong with all human government. You know, when they open the government back up, it's still going to be composed of a bunch of broken sinners. You know, I mean, when the non-essential functions go back to work, the essential ones are still working. I got mail today. Did you say hello to your mailman today? I happened to catch him because I was home and I did happen to say hello to the mailman. And I happened also to have coffee and cups. It wasn't like I planned it, but I had cups, to-go cups with lids and hot coffee we just made. And I was able to give him a cup of coffee. And I said, do you like it black? That's what I made. And he said, that's what we got time for. It was great, you know. Met my mailman. Some of you are like, really? You haven't done that before? In my defense, he's new, and I'm usually not there when he's there. But anyway, he was there today. Apparently, that's an essential function. So the idea here in terms of justice is that you're not going to get it with humans that are fallen and sinful. There's going to have to be this righteous king who rules. And that's awesome to put in perspective. Next time somebody shows up and says, I'm going to do it, they're not. Now, you can look at their principles. You can say, this is what he says he wants. And you can try to line that up with what you understand to be righteous governance. Like we have laws and we need to actually be a people of laws and equal protection before the law, and the law equally applies to all people, all, you know, equally. That's like has God set up Israel? It's when you see something like that, that's the closest you're going to get to just rule, but it won't be carried out perfectly. It'll be broken in its execution. And so we have to keep appealing to the one who judges righteously, as 1 Peter 2 says. So anyway, there is a perspective we get of great hope for the prospects of how things end. And that's really good. That's what I wanted to focus on with this portion. The king who's going to rule, the child who grows up to rule in Isaiah chapter 9, is a bright hope for the future. And it casts a great shadow on the darkness we're in now, where human governance is in the sewer. It's just in the sewer. But not in the future. The way we skip to the end of the book, and it really ends beautifully. Thirdly, the perspective on time and eternity. That's number three at the bottom of your handout down here. This is perspective from Isaiah chapter 9 on time and eternity. The king's perfect rule is our ultimate destiny. When you hear about Jesus ruling forever, you need to think about what that says about you. This is a direct application to you. Why? Not because you're Jesus, but because you're in Christ. Paul's favorite way to describe what happened when you first believed in Christ. Baptism of the Spirit unites you to Jesus, and so you share his destiny. You're in Christ. The king's perfect rule is our ultimate destiny. Now, how does that work? Well, just one verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is my favorite verse to mention. When you find yourself in a resurrection body, face to face with Jesus Christ, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think the bride stays with the King. I think that's what the picture is for His church, for those who are called in this age. We're going to rule with Jesus Christ. It's our destiny. And think about it. It's an administration over multiple nations. It's going to require infrastructure. It's going to require a resurrected bureaucracy. I'm going for dog catcher, not in Ledger. And that brings us to our red gift, red because of the prophecy of the Lamb of God, which we'll celebrate in just a moment when we take the bread and cup. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We, the people of Christ, the people of Israel who are his people, we considered him to have been rejected by God. Because, well, nobody suffers on a cross like that unless they're a bad guy. That's the idea that Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before the crucifixion. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. In direct contradiction to what we thought, Isaiah is proleptically remembering, 700 years before Christ did this, he was pierced through for our transgressions. God isn't rejecting him. He's rejected us, and he's taking the rejection on himself. You see? He was crushed for our iniquities, that's sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is the offer of eternal life through nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Now see, we're the sheep in verse 6. But he's going to be the lamb in verses 7 and 8. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 25 sometime. Same thought. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who thought when this happened, the people that he did this for, who thought this was for me? You know who did it? You know who did? The Jews who believed that Jesus was their Messiah and that he died for their sins. There's a word for those people. It was first used in Antioch of Syria, of these Jewish people that believed in Jesus as their Savior. And today we call it Christians. That's who it is. The people of Messiah, the Israelites, who believed in him as their Savior, like Peter, like James, like John, Saul of Tarsus, who calls himself Paul. These are Jews who believed in Jesus as their Savior. And now we believe in him through their testimony. That's God's design. It's called the apostles. Let's apply it. Lots of things we could do in application, but I've only committed to give you 9 points of application, no more, no less. So this is number 7, if you're counting that way, but it's number 1 on this portion. First, suffering is not the end of the story. If you're hurting right now, if you're hurting all the way till you die physically, it is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the pattern. It's part of the pattern. It takes it to a kind of an end. And we're all going to die physically. And I want to contend that for most people, that's not a positive experience. Most people don't have the dream of going to sleep and waking up in the presence of the Lord. Most people suffer and struggle. And the greatest struggles come at the end of our lives, don't they? Caleb Christianity, I call it, where the big battles are, you have to be the general to fight the big war at the end, toward the end of your life. But suffering is not the end of the story. And that's a faith claim we need to embrace. Because it is part of our story, but it's not all of it, and it's not the end of it, and it isn't the eternal state. You will only suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, to make up what lacks in his suffering in this life, in this time. And you want to connect your suffering to him. Second, Humility is the path to exaltation. Humility is the path to exaltation. E-X-A-L-T-A-T. We know how to spell that one. It's humility, I don't like to say. Humility. Oh, does that mean humiliation? Well, for Jesus, it ended up being humiliating. It was humiliating. From the beginning, he's laid in an ox trough, in a feeding trough. A manger is a Latin / French word for where the animals eat. Manger. They're going to eat there. It's a feeding trough. The corn crib. There's no place, that's no throne for a king. But it's exactly where the Father from eternity past had planned for him to be laid because of the contradiction. We think that exalting ourselves is the path to finding exaltation. And you see it all the time. It's part of the way of the world. Someone says, I'm great. And everybody says, you know what? He's great. That's how we are. We're stupid. Somebody says, the problem with me is I'm just too great for my own good. And you're like, you know what? He is too great for his own good. And they say, how great I are. And we all say, how great you are. And it's like lemmings. We're just easily led. But that's not the way God does it. You don't say to God, I'm great. And God says, you know what? You are. You say to God, you're great. You have your way with me. And God says, I have something great to do with you. And it isn't just for this life. It is for this life, but then it's forevermore. And that's the eternal perspective that we're looking for. Humility is the path to exaltation. That was the substance of our message second hour yesterday. And third, the Lamb suffered in our place. He suffered as our substitute. You can't get Messiah out of Isaiah 53 without substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. What I mean is, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a substitution that took place at the cross where the only good man went and took all the wrath of God for all of our sins. And he suffered under that righteous wrath called the justice of God, and that's the death of Christ on the cross. The Lamb suffered in our place, not just as our example, though he is our example, and not the one that people are, the post-conservative, supposedly evangelicals are proposing today is called the victor model of the atonement, that Jesus died to demonstrate victory. C.S. Lewis portrayed the ransom to Satan view, an old view, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That somehow Satan had to be satisfied, and that's what happened at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. He was vanquished. We have that from the Apostle John. The judgment of Christ on the cross is the judgment of Satan, because the works of the devil are null and void by the work of Christ. See, Satan killed us, and Jesus gave us life. Satan's judged by that. Now, this is really important to me as a theological point, because it undergirds everything I think about how to share the gospel with people. Everything. What do you tell a non-believer to do about his or her sins? What do you tell someone about their sins if you're sharing Christ? The most popular thing I hear today is that the person needs to do something about their sins. Well, you know, you have lied, or you've cheated, or you're in a bad habit of some sort of sexual thing or something, and you need to stop it. And Jesus saves you from that. And somehow there's this missed idea that, wait a second, everything I do, think, or say that either disagrees with God or doesn't do what he told me by omission is a disobedient moment before me and God. And Jesus took all that filth of my sin and he paid for it himself on the cross, so that there really is no such thing as basically a good person, because righteous God looks down at sinful me and says, sinner. And so what we need is someone who took all my sins in himself and received the judgment of the Father. The hammer fell on him and he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me at the cross? That's what we need. And so that doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ really undergirds my gospel presentation. I don't tell an unbeliever to stop sinning. I tell a believer to stop sinning. But I don't just say stop sinning. I say you need to reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, I can talk about resources that the believer has. The unbeliever, hey, do your best to climb the ladder to heaven that you can never possibly climb. It's ridiculous. Now, you tell the unbeliever Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He alone paid a debt you couldn't pay with his blood at the cross. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad we could close our third present, the prophecy of the Lamb of God, with what he actually accomplished. He paid for your sins and my sins on the cross. And if you're interested in seeing how the New Testament writers, how Luke uses Isaiah 53 as an example of early church evangelism, check out Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch reading this very passage. Luke uses it to explain what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Philip's day, when he's saying this, he says, this just happened. Jesus just fulfilled this prophecy at the cross, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. Well, thank you for your attention to three Christmas presents I wanted to give you tonight. I was taught all my life, and I've been especially instructed by Jesus Christ in John 21, that a shepherd demonstrates his love for his flock and his Savior by feeding them, by teaching the Word of God. And that is exactly what I'm doing. It would be possible for me to get up here and to promote myself by doing this. It would be possible to do this for all kinds of reasons. But actually, what must motivate me, if I'm going to be doing what I should be doing, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore my love for you. And that's why three gifts from Isaiah. We're going to take a transition now and celebrate the Lord's table. You're fresh in your thinking from Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just leave it up on the screen. You can read it in your Bible. It's a good thing to refresh as you think about the Lord's table. Before you are two elements. Two elements. One, the bread. The other, the cup. Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. And what does that mean? What does that mean? He is perfectly, completely, physically there when he says those words. So one thing it doesn't mean is that he drained his blood, his veins, into the cup. Or that he carved off some of his flesh into the bread. That's not what it meant. That's not what it means. What it means is that the bread of heaven, who has no sin in himself, the unleavened bread with no sin, is fit to be your substitute to pay for your sins. He's the unique person of the universe because he's a human born of woman, not man, and therefore no sin nature. The bread. And you need to believe in him. You need to eat him. You need to believe in Christ. If you take this bread, you get life. How do you get life from Christ? You believe in him. That's what eating is a portrayal of. What's the cup? He says, this is my blood. My blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did not die by bleeding to death on the cross. So what is this talking about? It's the blood of the Lamb. It's the death that Christ died for your sins on the cross. And in 6 hours, three of them were under cover of darkness. And we think about the physical torture of the nails through the wrists and the nails through the ankles. We think about the skinning alive with the lictor's whip. We think about all the things that Jesus had to suffer with it, with being beaten, with being tortured. He was so weakened in shock by the physical pain that he went through that he couldn't even carry his cross beam. And he had to have Simon of Cyrene help him. But the death that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins is figuratively blood, because that's death. The death he died for your sins is where the Father took your sins in a cup, let this cup pass from me, he says. And he poured those sins out on Jesus Christ. And he looked at them with his righteousness and he judged them in his justice. And what was that like? I don't know. But it's separation. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the death. That's the blood of Christ. It's the death he died for your sins. It's the death that Adam was told, when you eat from the tree, you will surely die. On the day, literally, you eat from the tree, you will surely die. I believe Adam died. Spiritually. And this is the death that Christ had to die in your place. Jesus is not a physical lamb. He's not physical bread. These are images that help us understand the one we celebrate. Now, this ritual here was prescribed by the Lord Jesus and later by Paul as something to be done regularly. We baptize once. We take the Lord's table as often as we do. We do it monthly in this church. And in Christmas time, we do it Christmas Eve and then the first Sunday of the month, as we always do. So if I could have the deacons forward who are going to serve the communion table. And I want to ask Alan Snow if you give thanks for the bread.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to remember the work of our Savior on the cross. And on this time when we also remember our Savior's birth, we think first of the element of the bread representing the perfect, sinless humanity of our Savior, the unblemished Lamb of God, born of the Virgin. We thank you for this, again, for this opportunity we have to worship you through this taking of this element, and we thank you for our salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
When Jesus gave the instruction, "Do this in remembrance of me," we took it seriously. We focus on our Savior. We retain the bread until all have been served, and then we'll eat together. This is a time of reflection on Jesus, the bread of life. Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, you need to hang on to this or wait for one another. And we do this symbolically by waiting till everyone's served when we take the bread. You should read 1 Corinthians 11 sometime to see how Paul talks about the Lord's table. He says this is a table of fellowship, and you shouldn't do this in an unworthy manner. There's a great challenge and warning if we do. But the Lord Jesus, when he established this ritual, said, Matthew writes, while they were still eating, Jesus took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Father, we thank you for your Son, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, who could be the bread of heaven, the bread of life sent from the Father, because by his work, he becomes life to us. Thank you that this life is not merely the remission of our sins. It is the revelation of you. It is the knowledge of you. This is life, that we would know you and Jesus Christ. And that is life. Father, thank you for this life through your Son and his sinlessness, that he went through an entire life on earth without sin so that he could bear our sins on the cross. We praise you for this unique one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask Joel Devereaux, if you'll give thanks for the cups.
Father God, we take this cup that represents the blood that you shed on the cross for our sins that we didn't deserve. This blessing that you've given us, we deserve to die. And you have taken these sins upon yourself, our past, present, and any future sins that we do. And none of us are excluded, no matter what we've done in the past, what we're going to do in the future. You have forgiven us and taken these sins upon us. Bless this cup tonight, that we remember the sacrifice and the sins that you've taken for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, we retain the cup until all have been served. There we go. I think I messed up the stack. What are we saying by doing this? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 again, this is a proclamation of Jesus' death until he comes back. Jesus said, when he established this, that he would not drink the fruit of this vine again until he drinks it new with you in the kingdom. It was wine at the Lord's table, at the Last Supper. And we use unfermented wine, but the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, and we are trusting in that work, that person, the bread, and his work, the blood. That's the message that you're proclaiming. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so when you eat and drink, that's all you're saying is, I believe in Jesus and what he did for me at the cross. And little kids can see it. Little kids understand that. It's very, very tangible. And one of the great tragedies, I think, of church history is that we've lost this. That this is a portrait of the person and the work of our Savior. But I'll read from Matthew again. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Father, thus you honor us with the privilege to obey your Son in this proclamation, which we join in together, to say Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. Jesus Christ alone is the Lamb who was slain, who is risen, who is worthy to rule. We praise you for your Son, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing as we close. Something Mike knows what it is. Do you? Oh. At night, we'll do it a cappella, or if you're ready with it. You ready? Not ready? Well, it's Silent Night a cappella. Can you hit us the first note so we can get a chord?
Let's all stand, please. Hymn number 195. Are you going to play? You're just going to give us the first note. Give us the first note. Silent.
Thank you.
thank you for this special time of year when we can celebrate the time that we believe ushered in the birth of our Lord and Savior, His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would grow to maturity and total humility to you always, and at the appointed time go to the cross and bear our sins in His body, being separated from you for the first time in eternity, so that we all might be saved through faith alone and Him alone. Thank you, Father, for this joyous time of year. Thank you for the so great salvation and the eternal life that we enjoy through Christ our Lord. Thank you now for this time we've had together this evening. We ask your blessing upon this time, upon the birth of your Son we celebrate, and may we all go in peace. And all God's people said, Amen.